God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you speak in very plain language that's easy to understand, and you also speak in almost 3,000-year-old Hebrew poetry, which sometimes is tricky to understand, but when we get it, we see that you are an amazing God. So Holy Spirit, I'm asking for your help right now. Would you speak to every single person in this room, every single person listening online, every single person watching online? God, would you speak through me or in spite of me, but speak, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, maybe we could do this by show of hands just to make you uncomfortable. I know it's Minnesota, but when it comes to vacations, are you an urban explorer or would you be someone who wants to get away from it all and into nature? How many, like, I'm going to take a weekend, I'd like to go to New York City or Washington, D.C. or something like that? Okay, I got a few. Now, how many of you guys, if I'm picking a vacation, it's like Glacier National Park or Yellowstone or somewhere away from all y'all, right? Okay, a little bit more tip that way. I think the older that I get, the more I appreciate the rugged beauty of open spaces, the quiet lapping of water on a lake shore, the grandeur of a mountain pass, the peaceful ripple of wind through a tree that has been there way longer than even my parents have. But when I was a teenager, I loved the city. And I thought Chicago was the coolest place in the world. There's a beauty to city, the constant movements, the lights, the places to go, the trains to ride, the museums to see, the magic of F.A.O. Schwartz Toy Store, which is like five stories, the deep dish pizza you could get at Geno's East, and then you could sign the wall or the table, a Cubs game at Wrigley Field, an off-Broadway show that you could see, the chaos and the movement and almost choreography of Michigan Avenue with cars and pedestrians and bikers and then the subway underneath it all. It had a beauty to it, a magic, a mystique. But alongside that magic is the underside sometimes of cities. Homeless people begging for coins. The smell of dumpsters or sewers that hit you out of nowhere. The need to be street smart and ever vigilant because as safe as it appeared, it wasn't all that safe. The complexity of navigating the trains and the subways and trying not to get lost. If you took the red line to Comiskey Park, you better get off on the right exit or a little bit of trouble. See, cities, more than any other place, have such beauty and brokenness right on top of each other. I remember as a high school kid going to Los Angeles for the first time and being blown away by the contrast in the haves and the have-nots. I'd never so starkly seen both ridiculous opulence right on top of devastating poverty. Maybe that's why I'm more drawn to the raw beauty of God's creation as opposed to cities now in my older age. But there's no escaping it. Cities showcase the very best and the very worst of humanity. The technology, the innovation, the creativity, the art, the music, the architecture. And then also the exploitation and the brokenness and the crime and the danger and the pain. Isaiah chapter 24 to 27, in there, God speaks to the city. There are two cities laid out before us, the city of man, which has rejected God and gone its own way, and then the city of God, which has embraced the rule of God and the glory of God, and thus it prospers with God. The city of God is what all of God's people deep down long for in our souls. A city without all the brokenness, without all the pain, without all the injustice and danger, with singing and dancing and feasting. Two cities, one that God has chosen, one that has rejected God. I've entitled today's message, "The City That We Live In and the City That We Long For," because I think these chapters grasp both of those realities. Because through Isaiah, God speaks into the tension, and he offers both words of warning and words of hope. He warns people to flee the city that seeks its own glory and pleasure and seeks to live life that ultimately rejects its creator's rule. The cities from Babel to Babylon to the final city of Babylon that we read about in Revelation that will meet its demise. And not only does it warn us to flee from that city, but he encourages us to journey toward the city of God, embracing God's rule and reign and experiencing his shalom shalom, or his perfect peace. St. Augustine saw the world much like Isaiah and wrote about it in his book, The City of God, around 420 AD. He writes this: two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, the latter in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the great glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience. The one lifts up its head in its own glory. The other says to its God, you are my glory and the lifter of my head. Now, most Bible scholars see Isaiah 24 to 27 as a mini apocalypse, a glimpse at the end of days through the lens of Isaiah in his day. And the reason for this is because the language of these chapters gets a lot bigger than the previous chapters. The last few weeks, we've looked at Isaiah 13 to 23, where God addresses the nations that are surrounding Judah, and he speaks to real cities and real nations that deserve the judgment and the wrath of God. But here in chapter 24, it gets bigger, and he speaks to the whole earth. God speaks here a message of devastating judgment to those who have set themselves up as enemies of God, and also incredible hope to those who put their trust in God. In many ways, you could call it a tale of two cities, which almost every sermon that I searched on YouTube entitled this message. So, tale of two different cities, we're going to see them contrasted in a profound way. Listen to the first three verses of chapter 24. We're just going to kind of journey through 24 and 25 and see the city of man and the city of God. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with the master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. And so the judgment that is coming in the future on the city of man, we read, is certain. There is no discrimination in people. It will fall on everyone who opposes God and his rule. Everyone who finds their citizenship in this earthly city rather than in God's city. The rich and the poor, the master and the servant, the religious leader and the everyday person. And this judgment will be devastating. Verse 3 describes it. The Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. Or verse 1 and verse 3, the earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered. We see a big cosmic scope of God's judgment. And then the tense of the language switches to, from that of the future in verses 1 to 3 as kind of an overview, to present tense Hebrew poetry. Now, I'm not sure how many of you guys like wake up on a Sunday morning and you're like, sweet, Hebrew poetry. I know that Pastor Mike is one of them. He loves it, and he's really good at it. Me, sometimes I read poetry, I'm like, what in the world are we talking about? But poetry is vivid language that's meant for us to feel something. And I want you to see that God's judgment will be terrible. We're meant to feel things as we read about it described in Hebrew poetry. So verse 4, the earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. See how the poetry makes us feel the anguish of the whole world. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. Remember, the earth was created by the Lord. But then the dominion of the earth, the rule of the earth, was entrusted to whom? Us, mankind, right? Let us make man in our image, and then he gives dominion of the earth to mankind. So how is mankind's dominion or rule over the earth gone? In the words of Charles Barkley, terrible. It's been terrible. It's been awful. The earth withers. We see it in this language, withers and languishes under the rule of fallen mankind. Man has not just transgressed the laws that God has given, but has dismissed them, setting up a rule opposed to God. And it is devastating. Listen to how all of the good of the earth is now fleeting and gone. Verse 7, the wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. It's a musical instrument. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that no one can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Do you feel that? All that is good, the feasting and the celebration and the goodness of life has been taken away, and what is left is only brokenness and emptiness. The goodness of wine is no more. The joy of music has been taken away. The gladness of the earth is banished. Now, there's something interesting going on in verse 10, which is really the key insight of this chapter about the city of man. We read, the wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. Now, the word translated here as the wasted city is the Hebrew word toho. It's a word that originally appears in Genesis chapter 1 to describe the earth before God brought order to it. Remember, the earth was formless and void? That's the description, that the earth was toho. It was formless and void. It needed God's creativity and order to be brought to it in order for it to be inhabitable by mankind. And when God brings order and creativity and beauty to it, it is good, right? The chaos of the world, apart from God's creative ordering, is toho. But here, the city that man has built has devolved into decreation. Formless and void, chaos and nothingness. The technological advances of the city through wine making and music making is gone, thus leaving little of God's creative grace left. Just the pain and the agony. See, man, without God, does not lead to flourishing human cities, but rather a decreation, a toho. It's described in verse 12, desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. Now this is going to be contrasted, especially this wine and feasting with chapter 25 when the city of God is described. But now in verses 13 to 16, we get a little glimmer of hope in the midst of judgment and then back to judgment. We read, for thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when the olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord, they shout from the west. Therefore in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. See, when an olive tree is beaten, the olives fall and most of them are harvested, but some fall on the ground. When the grapes are harvested from the vine, most of the grapes are gathered, but some fall on the ground. And the gleanings of the olives and the grapes, the things that were fallen, was actually their welfare system in that day. They were fair game for anybody who was in need. They could come and get the remnants of the field or the remnants of the tree. Why then is this pictured here in the midst of God's judgment? It's a poetic rendition to say that in the midst of God's judgment, there are always glimmers of hope that are offered to his people. See, it's good when God upholds his justice, and those who have made life miserable for others, when they get what's coming to them, the people of God can say amen. It's terrible, but it's also good. Listen to how it continues, the judgment of God falling. But I say, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. It is the lament of the person experiencing God's judgment. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. Do you feel the cosmic nature of this judgment getting bigger and bigger? Listen to how he then addresses not just the physical realities, but even the spiritual beings. On that day, verse 21, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. What a vulnerable situation that would be. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders. The judgment that falls on humans goes even to the angelic hosts, the angels and the demons who have opposed God. And as we've seen from God's specific judgment on the nations in chapters 13 to 23, God's judgment and justice falling actually should be an encouragement to us. It's that God sees and God cares and God acts on behalf of his people so that God will punish sin and rebellion. He is not indifferent to our pain and to our hurt and to our suffering. And so as the people of God, we can rest secure in God's might and power, joyfully surrender judgment to him, thus making forgiveness possible while not releasing a hold on justice. And so in light of that, God's justice will fall, but then chapter 25 could not be a more sharp turn. Chapter 25 introduces us to the city of God, which is profoundly different, and it begins with praise. Verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Why do we praise him? Because it's a good thing when the wicked face judgment, and it's a good thing when the righteous praise God because he is worthy of that. Look at verse 2, for you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Those who have opposed you have their day, but it is not forever. But then the end of all things is not simply judgment, but also blessing and mercy. Chapter 25 paints this vivid picture of the city of God, where God's people are welcomed in, and the end of this city is much different. There are five characteristics that I want to highlight for you in chapters 25 and 26. Five characteristics of the city of God which should make our hearts soar in worship. Here's the first characteristic. The city of God is a city of safety for all because God is the strong protector. Often we think of cities as being dangerous places, but not God's city. Listen to verse 3. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigner as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. Our response to God is different depending on the condition of our heart. Some will glory in the strongness of God. Others will be terrified by the strength of God. For the poor, for the needy in distress, the Lord in his city becomes a stronghold, a shelter from the storm, a place of shade from the scorching heat. To the wicked, they will be utterly beaten down as God's people are protected once and for all from their wrath. Now, Isaiah could have simply said, God's city is going to be safe, unlike the other city. But this is where poetry helps us to feel the safety. God's city is safe like a strong fortress for the vulnerable when an enemy is attacking, a place to hide that the enemy can't get in. God's city is like finding a place of shelter after being on a long mountain hike during the midst of a thunderstorm. It's a safe place that will shield you from the battering of the storm. God's city is like finding a place of shade and cool when the sun feels like it's going to bake you from the inside out. Now, I know we live in Duluth, and so we've never actually experienced that. It doesn't get very hot here. But trust me, there are places in the city where it's hot. And God's city is like a cool respite of shade in the midst of the baking sun. See, whereas human cities can make us feel unsafe, God's city is under the protection of the Almighty Protector. And so he makes sure that the most vulnerable, the most defenseless, can move around without thought or fear of their own safety. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, one of the basic human needs is the need to feel safe, to let your guard down, to know that nothing's going to happen. And when you don't feel safe, when you're always in fight or flight mode, like your brain doesn't work right, you need to feel safe. And so the very first characteristic of God's city, it's a place of safety. Second, the city of God is a place of feasting and joy because God is a generous host. We see this in verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. In contrast to the city of man back in chapter 24, where all the good things are gone, the wine and the music making, here we see that the city of God is pictured for us as a feast filled with good wine and rich food. God's kingdom is a place of feasting and joy and music and good, rich food. It's also pointing us to an embodied future, that we will not just be spiritually disembodied things, but rather God is inviting us into a redeemed, renewed physical existence that involves good food and good drink. Now, before we move on, I think it's interesting as we fast forward 700 years from Isaiah to the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus began his public ministry, he began it with a very visible public miracle, a sign, as it were, and it's not what you think it would be. Now, even if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God who he claimed to be, you have to at least acknowledge that Jesus is the most significant movement leader in the history of the world. And so his first sign was not an accident. But then when we turn to John chapter 2 and we see the first miracle of Jesus, it seems so random. Jesus is at this wedding, and this young couple is facing embarrassment because the wine has run out and the party's going to end way before it's supposed to end. And so Jesus turns water into wine and provides the choicest wine and a lot of it so that the party can continue for days. But before that, he tells his mother, "Mother, my hour is not yet here." And she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." What's going on in Jesus? Jesus, especially in the book of John, whenever he refers to his hour, he is referring to the hour of his death. Which makes us wonder, what exactly is it costing Jesus to provide this cup of feasting here? Why exactly is Jesus saying with his very first miracle, wine? I think it's hearkening back to this. Jesus is saying, "I bring the party. I bring the feast. I bring the party to end all other parties. And if you think you had good wine, just wait till you see what I have." Now, why the hesitation? Because in Isaiah, there was not just the cup of feasting, but all throughout the Old Testament, there was another cup that needed to be drank, and it was the cup of the wrath of God that was to be drank to the dregs. And here's what's going on inside Jesus when he's providing for this very first miracle. In order for him to provide the cup of feasting to us, he commits himself to the path of walking and drinking the cup of God's wrath. Do you have any idea what it cost Jesus to provide you the cup of feasting that welcomes you in to God's eternal joy? It meant that he had to come and be your substitute. It meant that your sin was placed upon him, and he took the punishment in full in your place. He drank the cup of God's wrath in your place so that he can offer you another cup, the cup of feasting, where he says, "Welcome. You think you know how to party? You have no idea." The city of God will be one of joy and feasting because God is a generous host. But in order for him to provide that cup, he has to drink a different one. Characteristic number 3. The city of God is a place where life has swallowed up death because God will bring salvation for his people. Look at verses 7 to 9. Actually, as I read this, would you just close your eyes and imagine these incredible words as long as you promise to open them again, okay? Close your eyes here. "And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You can open your eyes. It's hard to read those words without getting a little misty in our eyes, right? See, the rule of sin has brought about death and disease and brokenness and pain. It is a veil, a pall that has been hung over every generation of human being, like a burial shroud is placed over someone. The ache that you feel deep in your bones when you attend a funeral awakens you to this reality. How many of you ever go to a funeral and are like, yeah? Now, there's something about going to a funeral and experiencing death where we all feel deep in our soul, this is wrong. This should not be. Now, I know there's a whole bunch of like New Age thinking that doesn't come from the Bible that are like, oh, the circle of life, death is just part of life. We have to embrace it. It's just another journey. Baloney. That's not what the Bible says. Death is an enemy, and it is an enemy that has its days numbered. Because we have a king who will one day put to death death itself, who will lift the veil that hangs as a shroud over all of us. Jesus came, and to one of his close friends named Martha, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he says to her, do you believe this? He says to us, do you believe that? The next time you go to a funeral, I don't want you to make peace with death. I want you to see it as the enemy that Jesus has vanquished and will one day vanquish. But as we read these words, we realize that as the people of God, as citizens of the city of God, we don't grieve death the same way that other people do. We grieve it in hope. Because there is a day that the death will be swallowed up in life. And the resurrection of Jesus was but an appetizer to that day to show us that God is serious and that he will do it. Faithful he has been and faithful he will be, including destroying death once and for all. Isn't it interesting that we read these words in Isaiah and then we read the words on the very last page of the Bible, and it says this in Revelation 21. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So the city of God is a place of safety. It is a place of feasting and joy. It is a place where death has been swallowed up in life. Number four, the city of God is a place where justice reigns because God is the holy judge. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. This is the only place in these chapters where a specific nation and city is mentioned, but then only in passing. Moab is known for its pride and its arrogant dismissal of God. They will be rightly judged and brought low because God is the righteous judge. No one from the opposing city will get away with anything. God sees, God cares, God acts because he is the holy judge, and this gives us peace. So the city of God is a place of safety, a place of feasting, a place of life, a place of justice. And so the proper response then is that we worship God, the one who made it, which is what chapter 26 is all about. It's a song of worship and a song of praise. The city of God, number five, is a place of worship and praise because God is worthy. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. God is praised because he is the God of peace, and this new city is a place of perfect peace, or shalom, shalom. And so we sing to one another, trust the Lord. He is worthy to be trusted. He is worthy to be praised. Why? For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. In God's city, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In God's city, humility is lifted up while pride is brought low. It is his glory that we live for. We can't go through all of this, but let me just summarize. In verse 6, we see that this song goes on to praise God for his care of the needy. In verse 7, for his upholding of righteousness. In verses 8 and 9, for the way that the Lord truly satisfies the soul as opposed to the fleeting things of sin. Verse 10, for the way that the Lord punishes those who act wickedly and do not acknowledge the majesty of the Lord. Verse 11, for the way in which God passionately takes up his cause and the cause of his people. And verses 12 and 15, for the way that God shows up and endures, unlike the rival nations, which will have their day, but will be brought low. He closes this chapter with this vivid, vivid piece of poetry and agony. Listen to this, verse 16. Oh Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You will dwell, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. The agony of a woman experiencing labor after a full pregnancy, but then delivering nothing but wind. Delivering a stillborn has got to be one of the most agonizing experiences of human life. But in contrast, that is the image given to describe trying to accomplish this salvation on our own. It's futile. It's agonizing like that. You can try as hard as you want, but it will not bring about what your heart desires. But in contrast to this agonizing pain are the people of God who have already suffered much, but now saved by their God. They're described by life and light and awakening and singing. The song ends with what seems to be an allusion to the Passover in verses 20 to 21. Come, my people, enter your chamber and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. The people of God in the city of God are hidden from the wrath and justice of God as is poured out on the earth in much the same way that the people of God during the first Passover hid inside the house and they painted the blood of the lamb over the doorpost so that when the angel of death came, it passed over all who were hidden in the house. He's saying a day of reckoning and judgment will be here for the earth and for evildoers. But just as the original people of God hid under the blood of the Lamb, so now the people of God hide in the city of God, their entrance paid by the true and greater Passover Lamb whose name was Jesus. There's a reason he was crucified exactly at the Passover. It was to say that that was pointing ahead to this. So now, those of us who put our faith in Jesus have his blood metaphorically painted over our lives, and we are welcomed into the city of God, and the wrath of God passes over us. The judgment of God passes over us, not by what we do, but by what he has done for us. Now, chapter 27 concludes, frankly, with more justice. Cosmic justice being poured out on Leviathan, the dragon, the great sea serpent that opposes God. God merely, like, flicks it away. What do we do with this? You're like, we've been reading through a lot of Hebrew poetry, more than I thought I would ever endure. Here's the thing. These sections of Isaiah are odd. They are hard to understand. They seem really distant, and yet they are unbelievably relevant to us today, aren't they? Why? Because in the midst of our broken cities, God cries out to us, there is hope. There is a city that will not disappoint. There is judgment coming on the city of man, but the city of God opens her arms wide to you in Jesus and says, come in. There is a city that will take all the goodness of human ingenuity and preserve it, but none of the brokenness and pain. This city will be marked by safety because God is the strong protector. It will be marked by feasting and joy because God is the generous host. And how many people walk into sin because deep down you believe that God isn't any fun? You don't know the city of God. You don't know the creator of life who wants you to experience the joy that he intended you to experience in his creation. Fun is not found outside of God's laws, outside of God's decrees, but rather within them, that you might maximize the life that he has given you. If you think you know joy, you know nothing until you know joy with the Lord. Third, it is marked by life because death and pain have been swallowed up forever by a wonderful Savior. It is marked by justice because God, the Holy Judge, sees and cares and acts and will right the wrongs. And finally, it is marked by worship because he is worthy. And it will take us an eternity to declare it, to marvel at him. So why not start now? Isaiah 25 in particular speaks to us so that when we're tempted this week to give up, we don't. There is hope. And there's hope in how the story ends. When you're scared, know that God is the only true place of safety and security. When you think that that it is only the city of man that has fun, trust the generous host, the one who will bring eternal joy and feasting. When you grieve the loss of life, or face death yourself, know that it has been defeated and it will one day be swallowed up forever. When you experience injustice and unfairness and exploitation, know that God sees, God cares, and God will act, and no one will get away with anything. And finally, when you long to worship something else in creation other than God, as your broken condition will often lead you to do, realize that there is only one who can truly satisfy your soul, and he offers himself to you. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and the hope that it provides. Would you today create in us both a peace and a longing that you would one day make all things new? God, in the midst of our brokenness, we trust you. In the midst of a life that feels sometimes upside down, we know that you are good. And so be our city. Be our God. In Jesus' name, amen.